Good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. It is a privilege to be able to continue together, to be here this Memorial Day weekend to worship and continue in this series, this 40 days of worship. In fact, we're coming to an end with that today, so I hope you've been blessed by that series. And as we go in, you're going to hear a little more about how God is working in lives as we draw close to Him in worship. I want to start with a story. I want to tell you back. I'm going to go way back, like 1987. I'm going way back. Julie and I had just gotten married, and we did a short-term mission trip to Eastern Europe. At that time, there was a wall between Eastern and Western Europe, and Eastern Europe was communist. And we were going in, and our assignment was to go to large cities in Eastern Europe and share the good news of Jesus with the young people that gather in these cities out in public places. And so we got there, and it was a great experience. And you could tell it was communist because we focused in Prague, Czechoslovakia at that time, and you see these beautiful ancient buildings that survived World War II, and you'd see these big Soviet red stars on all the big buildings throughout the city. And I just know something that just really struck me is the elite and the wealthy who were at the top of the pecking order in the communism, in the classes, would have the disposable income, I guess, to travel. So they had these travel posters in certain stores. And if you think back to the time, one said, enjoy Vietnam, come to Vietnam. I mean, that's where they were sending people for vacation. Another was, the beaches in Cuba are great, you know. So it's just funny to see that perspective in terms of where they were allowed to go and enjoy themselves. Another strange thing was the color of the city. Everything was dank. It was gray. There was no fresh paint. Things were broken. Everything seemed black and white, kind of gray. And another difference was the food. We stayed in a nice hotel. And we were told that only Westerners could afford to stay there. And we got food. We got a layout of food in the morning for breakfast and a layout at night. And it just didn't have taste. And it was a great place to go and lose weight. That wasn't our intention, but it was a great place to do that. But one night, they brought out this dessert tray, this beautiful dessert tray. And I was just eyeballing this beautiful piece of chocolate cake. And it had, a cream filling. It was looked fluffy. It had great frosting on it. And my mouth, I was just dying for something that had a taste. And so I grabbed that piece, and I remember I sat down and I pulled out my fork. This is gonna be great. I began to eat. And it had no sugar. It was made without sugar. It was bitter chocolate. It was awful. It was absolutely terrible. It was a hollow experience, for sure. And I thought, well, that's the whole system over here. It makes all these promises, but never delivers. And sure enough, one year later, that wall came down, and there was quite a celebration that rang out as there was no more division between Eastern and Western Europe. So as I think about our series today, and I think about worship, I was told this week that hundreds of us are going on that app every day and doing the worship devotions that have been placed there in this 40 days. And another thing is we're hearing sermons about worship, and we're having discussion questions in our community groups to delve deeper into worship, to gain in our understanding, to gain in our appreciation, and then to gain in our participation in worship as well. Because you and I know that we can gain all this knowledge about any subject, including worship, and we can even be drawn into and attend wonderful worship services, but if we do not have the right foundation, our worship is hollow. It falls apart. It's tasteless. It's bland. It's in need of repair. It's gray. It's not filled with vivid colors in life. It's religion instead of relationship, which is what Jesus is all about. So we need to know that there is a foundation, and a foundation for us that launches us into worship. Throughout these 40 days, we've reflected on a definition of worship, that worship is our God-given response to who God is and what God has done for us. So if our worship doesn't well up from us as a God-given response to who he is and what he has done, it isn't sweet. It's like eating that chocolate cake I ate in Prague. It isn't pleasing to God. It feels hollow. It may appear sweet. It may even sort of, you can think, yeah, this is kind of sweet, but deep down you know it's bitter because you know something's missing because the foundation isn't there. It's hollow. Our text today is from Romans, and we're actually going to be in only one verse today, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, but I'm going to explain today chapters 1 through 11 that lead up to this very critical verse, Romans 12, verse 1. And I think the first 11 chapters, it's one of the best places for us in the Bible to look and to understand who God is and what he has done for us. In fact, Romans chapters 1 through 11 explains the gospel, explains the good news for us that comes from God. So, because at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul says this, we'll put this first phrase up on the screen, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So I want to stop right there. Therefore, because of the wonderful gospel, Paul is saying, that I just explained to you in chapters 1 through 11 that saves you, that I detailed for you, because of that, he says, I urge you. The idea is that Paul stands beside us to encourage us, to counsel us, to help us. And he says this in strong words. It isn't meant as a suggestion. You know, I just encourage you to do this. No, it's strong. Obey this, young church in Rome. Obey what I'm about to say. And then he says, in view of God's mercy, there it's plural, literally, in view of God's mercies, all that helps us understand who God is and what he has done for us, that these mercies would well up, God's mercies to us would well up in us. And we're going to look closer at some of those mercies. For me, Romans chapters 1 through 11 breaks out like this. I could summarize it and say, therefore, because of what God has done for us. I think about chapter 1, and it starts out where God has a problem. He has a problem, and the problem is with us. And what is his problem that he has with us is that we are sinners. Deep down, deep inside, at our core, we were born under the curse of sin. And so human nature is bent towards sin. We were born broken, and there is nothing we can do on our own to fix our brokenness. Not only that, we're actually guilty of sinning. We sin. We're sinners. And it's hard for some of us to accept that. We can see criminals and murderers and abusers, and we can say, yes, they're sinners. That's easy. But can we see that God has not just a problem with them, but also a problem with us? And Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute. I have a problem with you too, especially you who are religious because you think you're not sinners. You sin too. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, what shall we conclude then? Do we, meaning religious people, have an advantage? Not at all. All are under the power of sin. Our human nature leads us to sin. We sin, and we deserve all the forces of God's wrath against our sin, against us. We need God's mercy. That's the bad news, but here's the good news. God has an answer for us, and it's in the sacrificial death of Jesus. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says, God offered his son Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. In other words, Jesus being a sacrifice of atonement means that Jesus paid the ultimate price of his life in order to pay the price for our sin. Justice was rendered. We were justified through the sacrifice of Christ. We are pronounced not guilty by God because Christ died as our substitute and paid our sin through his death on the cross. If we want to see the justice of God, we should look to the cross, that wondrous cross. If we want to see the love of God, we should look to the cross, that wondrous cross. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we read earlier, we can't earn it. It's got to be received by faith. And when we think of that, what God does for us is offer us a gift for us to take, to receive on faith. And in Romans chapter 4, we read that Abraham, Paul goes way back in the past to Abraham, and he learned that he was not justified by God through his good works, through all his hard works, because if he was, then he'd have something to boast about. It wouldn't be about God's mercy. It wouldn't be that foundation of what God did for him. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And verse 7 says, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, God's mercy. So first, Paul's telling us here what God has done for us. And then, as he continues to explain the gospel in chapters 1 through 11, Paul tells us what God has done in us. So the gospel is the gift of forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life, but there's more. Because if forgiveness and eternal life, if that's not enough already, which in my world, that's everything, the gospel is also the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have been given the power to live a new life. How's that? Because the Holy Spirit takes up residence, dwells in us. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit of Christ is in us, and we have been given the capacity and the power of Christ in us to put to death the things of the flesh, to beat those back, to have a chance to be victorious in the flesh. And how do we do this? Because Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 8, through Jesus Christ, the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So before the Spirit of Christ entered us, we couldn't possibly please God. But now, because the Spirit of God lives in us, we can now live to please God. We no longer have to live to please the flesh. So we let what God has done for us well up in us, and we let what God has done in us well up in us. And if that's not enough, and you go to chapters 9 through 11, and this is where God tells us that he has something he wants to do through us. He uses an example. He takes us back to the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel. Paul says that they were given a purpose. A purpose was to bring the blessing of God to all nations. And then he takes it back even farther to Abraham and said Abraham was given that promise that if he followed him and if he was faithful, he would be a blessing to all nations. But what Paul tells us is that imagine that as some big old tree, and he says you now, because Christ is in you, have been grafted into that tree. And that is now also your purpose. Your purpose is to take the message of the gospel out to all nations and to bless them. We've been given that, and that is something that should well up in us, because through us, the gospel is to go out into the world. Through us, the gospel is to go literally outside the doors of this church and up and down the peninsula. So as these mercies of God that he's showing us well up in us, He wants us to take it and apply it and have our response be going out and blessing people around us. So what is our response? In other words, how then shall worshipers live? Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, because of all that was just said, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So how should worshipers live? Worshipers should offer themselves as living sacrifices. So first point's an obvious one. A sacrifice is to be living rather than a dead one. This was a new idea in Paul's day. Sacrifices were brought to the priests in the temple, and they were always killed because the animal would die in the place of the worshiper. But Paul tells us we're a new kind of sacrifice. We're to offer our lives to God, to live for him, so that the result might be that we live, but we no longer live for ourselves. We live by God, that we're moved by the mercies of God to live for him because we have been made alive, and his Spirit empowers us to lay down our lives, as we sang about just in that last song, to lay ourselves down at the altar, to be fully at his disposal. Living means it's deliberate, it's continuous, it's ongoing sacrifice over and over again, over a lifetime. And the word sacrifice, which is interesting here, it literally means to kill. So that makes it literally, stay with me here, a living killing. It means that we are to continue to deny ourselves, in other words, kill our desires of the flesh, our desires for self-gratification, and in turn live to gratify God for who he is and what he has done for us. Our bodies, he says, offer those. It tells us that God doesn't want our worship to be, you know, purely inward or abstract. He wants it practical. He wants all of us. We sing and talk about giving our hearts to God. But Paul is saying, no, not just your hearts. You're to give all of yourselves, your entire bodies, as living sacrifices. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, why would God want my body? What use is that? You know, I'm overweight, I'm underweight, I'm wrinkled, I'm impulsive, I'm lazy, you know, I'm nearsighted, you know, whatever it is. What kind of sacrifice is that? Because you think, doesn't God want a flawless sacrifice? I just don't measure up. That kind of thinking totally misses his point here. The sacrifice of our bodies to God is not a sacrifice for sin. That's been done already. That's been done in the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So we put our out of our minds, we get that out of our heads, because our bodies will never be acceptable to God as they are. If we're going to be acceptable, and here's how we are acceptable, we're acceptable through Jesus Christ, his perfection, not our own. So the offering of our bodies is not the offering of how our body looks, but how our bodies behave. In the Bible, the body is only significant in terms of how it acts. The body is given to us. Our bodies are given to us to make visible not our beauty, but God's beauty. That's what a worshiper does, makes God's beauty visible. Puts that on display. So what does it look like to offer our bodies? Think about a couple of body parts. How about our eyes and ears? We receive impressions through our eyes and through our ears. So this passage tells us that we are to offer our eyes and our ears as instruments of righteousness. And we recognize that every day we are bombarded with messages to our ears that do not speak of God in godliness as a virtue. We see images that do not portray God and godliness as a virtue. So being a worshiper means we are to counter our culture by filling our eyes and ears with things that promote godliness. obviously, to fill our eyes and ears with scripture, worship, prayer. And being a worshiper also then needs, reminds us that we are to be about our purpose to be a blessing to our neighbors and to all nations, to see and hear what's going on around us, but not allow that to change us or pull us away from God, but to allow us to thoughtfully and graciously engage in compassionate ways. So we need to let this idea of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice just fill our imaginations. What does that look like in your world? What does it look like to you to present your tongue, your feet, your brain, your skill, your hands to God? And another question that comes up is, in what area of your life, what body part have you not laid on that altar as a sacrifice to God? What are you holding back? What body part may be being used now as an instrument of sin rather than an instrument of righteousness? C.S. Lewis said this: God cannot bless us unless he has us. When we try to keep within us an area that is our own, we try to keep an area of death. Therefore, in love, he claims all. There's no bargaining with him. So in other words, God is worthy of us giving every part of ourselves to him. What else does he say here? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So we speak of holy, and when I think of holy, I think of an attribute of God. God is holy. He is set apart. Everything is special about him. Everything he touches becomes holy. Literally, the word means set apart for a special purpose. In the Old Testament, holy sacrifices were to be the best, not the second best, you know, lamb in the flock, but the best. Perfect, as perfect can be, without blemish or flaw. But in the New Testament, they expanded that meaning. The writers expanded that meaning to godliness. A worshiper was to come to God desiring a clean heart, come to God with clean hands, recognizing that only God can truly cleanse us and make us more holy. So why would Paul include the word holy in this verse? Because even though you and I hear that, and I don't know what goes off in your head, but I stumble over that because I know that idea of a call to personal holiness is a topic I'd like to avoid, and I don't want to talk about it personally. It's hard to do. All of us struggle with that. But here he's saying personal holiness matters. It matters to him. It's what he wants to do in us. So a body is holy, not because of what it looks like, not because of what shape it's in, but because of what it does. We're to present a holy body to God means that we are to give all of our members, our eyes, our tongue, our hands and feet, to give it over to do righteousness, not sin. So what makes our bodies holy? I answer this with a personal prayer. As I was processing through this, God gave me this prayer for myself. Lord, make this specific part of my body, of my physical body, an instrument that hungers for your righteousness. Make every part of my body an instrument of mercy, an instrument of peace, an instrument of service. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 15, says this: through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I love that. So when our lips join together in song, when my lips connect with my heart in praise of God, my body becomes a holy living sacrifice. It goes on in verse 16. It gets even more specific here. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In other words, when we do good, when we are for our neighbors in Jesus' name, for our neighbors with our mouths, with our hands, with our presence, our body becomes a holy, living sacrifice of worship. He continues. If you see, not only does he say, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, he also says, and pleasing to God. So worshipers are motivated to please God. And I love this. Our total sacrifice of our bodily life is holy. And when we have that posture, it is acceptable to God. When we lay ourselves down on the altar of God to be living sacrifices, it pleases him. It's the idea of an aroma, of a burning sacrifice that offers up a fragrant smoke into the nostrils of God. That he is pleased by this as living and holy sacrifice. We are a sweet aroma to God. And isn't that really just our entire purpose of being a worshiper, is to glorify God and please him with our lives? So the aim of having our bodies is to make the glory of God more visible. So he doesn't shine through our muscles and through our physical attributes, but through our merciful behaviors. Last thought. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's interesting the words that are used here. That last phrase, true and proper worship, the noun translated as worship is in the original language latria, which means both worship and service. And the word for proper in the original language is logikos, which means spiritual worship or logical, reasonable service. I think that really makes sense here. As believers, for us to present our bodies, when we present our bodies in the flesh to sin, it makes no logical sense because God has changed us. We're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer the master over us, so it doesn't make sense. But when we present our bodies to God, we are submitting our bodies to our new master. We are submitting our bodies and living in the Spirit. And that's logical. That's reasonable now for followers of Christ who stand on that foundation of the gospel. So worshipers view their worship as reasonable acts of service. So as we arrive at the end of this series, what we've learned is that our worship response can well up from us in terms of a private connection with God. Whether it be just you and God in a seat here on Sunday morning or in your favorite chair with a cup of coffee and scripture and time in prayer. And also worship can well up in us as a corporate response, as we gather together, as we realize that we're all in this together as a worshiping community. But we've also learned that our worship response wells up in us as a response to the gospel. That foundation of our faith, that a reasonable worship response is to fulfill our purpose by giving our bodies as living sacrifices to be the hands and the feet of Jesus for our neighbors up and down this community. It's our act of worship. It's our high calling to be these living sacrifices that offer Jesus through our words and our actions. I can't think of a better way to encourage you this morning. I can't think of a better way than letting you meet a family the Avila family this morning. Tachu, Damaris, Ariane, and Sophie. I want to invite you guys up at this time. They've got a story to tell about how God has worked in their lives, and I hope you're encouraged today. And Kevin helps me move this heavy thing. You're okay. Thank you. Tachu, introduce your family to us.
Hi, I'm Tachu. This is Ariane, Sophie, and my wife, Damaris.
Okay. So I'm going to begin with your wife, Damaris, as God gave you an opportunity, and it involved your whole family. Tell us about this opportunity.
Yeah, so about 8 years ago when we started our journey at my girls' elementary school, we couldn't have known that God had planted us there to become agents of transformation. And it would take a while before we really understood what that meant. And it started with a very miraculous purchase of a home that was practically across the street from the girls' school. And then shortly after that, it started to move into motion when one morning we were invited to Adian's fourth grade classroom. All the fourth grade parents were invited to a morning of what they called Poetry Cafe, where the fourth graders read the poems that they had written. And as the girls began reading their poems, there were these themes that just we continued to hear about depression and loneliness and darkness. And it brought my husband and I to tears that morning. And it was just shocking to think that these girls at such a young age already understood some of the woes of life. I had suffered depression, so I knew what it meant. And when they read their poems, it really struck a chord with me. And so as we walked home that morning, I really thought about it. And when I got home, I said, God, you know, will you reveal yourself to these girls? I wish they knew you. And something happened that had never happened before. It was like God put the prayer back on me as if to say, well, what are you going to do about it? And so God really planted a seed in my heart and my husband's heart that morning. And little did I remember that he had really planted that seed in the heart of Ariane and Sophie years prior.
I remember when I was about 4 years old, I used to write my friends' names on a popsicle stick, and I would lay them out in a circle in my closet, pretending we were doing a Bible study. I would imagine what fun it would be and how exciting it would be to have my friends over and have them learn about Jesus. So when I was about 6 or 7, I asked my mom if she could start a Bible class after school with the girls in my grade. And then when the new admissions director started working at our school and I found out she believed in Jesus, I started to dream about it again. So I asked my mom again what I had asked her many years ago.
And so, I mean, in all honesty, when she first asked me that many years ago, I thought it was really sweet and cute, but I just didn't know how I would go about starting a Bible study at a secular school. But as I am learning, you take that first step and God really does the rest. And so fast forward, and here we are the morning of Poetry Cafe. And there I was with my husband and I in tears. And it just, you know, again, I just couldn't believe that these girls felt and had all of these struggles. And so, excuse me here, I lost my place. Okay, so then it hit me that the girls had been doing a 90-day devotional. And it talked all about their identity in Christ. And so as I contemplated what my next step was, I heard a whisper in my heart, God say, invite your girls to be a part of this devotional. And the devotional they referred to as Be Beautiful, as in B-U, Y-O-U. And so I thought, well, that's the perfect topic. So I sent out the email to the moms and I said, I would love to invite your girls into our home to be a part of Be Beautiful Girl Time. And I sent it off, and I was quite nervous, but I looked at my husband, and I said, okay, I'm going to send it.
So when Damaris told me what she was going to do, I was a little afraid, to be honest, because we had had instances of trying to do something that was faith-related at the school, like doing the Operation Christmas Child, and we were told that, you know, they couldn't endorse that because it was a faith-based thing. So I told Damaris, I'm like, well, be ready. There's going to be a lot of no's, and most likely nobody's going to want to come. Little did I know, you know, a few months later, I would be running IT support for them and taking tables up and down cooking, cleaning, making pom-poms, and knitting hats, which was the funniest part.
That first year, we wanted to do something for someone else as service, so we decided to raise money for a water well in Zambia. So we started making handmade jewelry to sell at our first ever handicraft fair. We also decided to have a bring a friend day to be more productive, and so that the other girls could learn about beautiful girls and want to join. 20 girls ended up showing up that day. We had great success at our first handicraft fair because as more parents at the school heard about our reason for selling jewelry, we received many donations for us, allowing us to reach our goal. After that first handicraft fair, many of the girls from Sophie's class wanted to join. Therefore, we decided to create a new beautiful girls group for their class. The following year, we had our second handicraft fair with two groups now, and we reached our $3,000 goal plus some extra. Our middle school groups continues to meet today in our house.
After my group started, we had the opportunity to choose a new project. We wanted to sponsor a child, so we sponsored a 9-year-old girl from Ethiopia named Bushi through Compassion International. To raise money for her, we made beanies. Each girl got to sell one hat, and we have her paid for until August now. We write to her every month, so she knows that she is wanted and loved. Oh.
So you've mentioned some, and there's more. You just listed for me the many God sightings, the many miracles that you've seen throughout this journey that you're still on, you're in the middle of. So share a few of those
miracles. Yeah, there are many miracles, but there's three that I can share with you this morning. And one of them really is just, it's so amazing to see these girls show up in our home week after week, and their eyes just light up every time I open up the Bible to read them a story of the women. And just the way that they listen, that they absorb it. I mean, God really shows up for them week after week. And in WBS, we did the study of the women of the New Testament and the Old Testament a few years ago. And I thought I had learned a ton. But just hearing what they have to say and the perspectives that they have, it's like, it's so fresh. And again, it's that childlike faith that I get to see week after week. Another really great miracle is that when we started Sophie's group, there was a young girl that started, and about halfway through, she decided to stop coming. And so her mom told me that she wasn't going to come anymore. And it turns out that she was struggling with her gender identification, and she just didn't want to come to the girls' group, and she felt like it was too much about God. And so a part of you is so grateful that God is being glorified, yet it's so sad that he's being rejected. And so we did the only thing we knew to do, and we started praying for her soul. And I could say that after a short break, she came back. And she's one of the happiest, most joyful girls when she shows up. And it's just such a testament to God's faithfulness. It's just it was a miracle before our eyes. And the last one is that I remember trying to promote the handicraft fair at the school and even have one of the meetings there just because logistically it was easier, and I was told that I couldn't. But God always makes a way where there is no way. And one of the moms that wasn't a part of the group was in charge of the school bulletin board, and she heard what we were doing. And so she said, hey, would you be willing to put some information up on the bulletin board? And I said, absolutely. So I made very, very colorful printouts. I put pom-poms and all kinds of goodies so that it would be really bright and colorful. And for 4 months straight, the information was up on the bulletin board. It was the first thing you saw when you walked into the school. And so again, it's just a testament to God's faithfulness. And every time I walked past that bulletin board, I would just pray that every child that saw it, a seed would be planted through that.
So we're all very encouraged to hear all this and how God is just using your whole family to reach into your neighborhood and love them. So my last question is, we're all at different places, different spheres of influence. How could you encourage us to take that next step? And you mentioned earlier about some obstacles, some fears that you had. I mean, it's perfectly natural to have fears before taking that next step and live out our worship in that way. So could you address that a little bit, how you process through that?
Yeah, I mean, in all honesty, that first morning, I mean, the fear was so strong, it was almost paralyzing. I sat in front of my computer typing up the email, and I'd erase it, then I'd start again, and then I'd erase it, because I was nervous about what the moms, how they were going to respond. Were they going to think I was weird, and was that going to make them look bad? And honestly, I mean, the enemy works hard to make you feel inadequate. And I thought, you know, I don't have the credentials to be teaching a Bible study. And so those were really real fears. But I think that one of the beauties in it is that there was a sense of urgency that God put in my heart that I needed to act, and I needed to act now. So there wasn't any time really to stall. And while the Poetry Cafe was still fresh in the minds of the moms, it was a good opportunity, a window to just step in and go, hey, I heard these poems this morning, and if your heart is hurting like mine is, I would love to invite your girls in, because there is hope, and I know that the hope is Jesus. And so there was this freedom that God gave me to say, hey, you know, let me have them for a few hours every week, and let me just pour truth and God into them. And it's just amazing that they accepted. And, you know, with my husband by my side and the seed that God had planted in their hearts that was just blossoming, God had really prepared the soil, and it was very fertile. And so all it requires is, you know, it requires a sacrifice of time. Sometimes I'm really tired, but I've got these girls coming over, so we have to get snacks out. I do a little bit of the curriculum by doing worksheets. So there is that sacrifice, but it's just so worth it. And I think about this verse that we read as a family a few weeks ago. It's 1 Corinthians 12:12 that says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. So God used each of us in our family to really live out his will for our lives in that moment. And so he just does all the work. And we shouldn't fear, because as it says in Ephesians 3:20, God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us.
Amen. Thank you. Well, that's what we call worship in living color. I can tell you that right now. And when we come over to your house and you serve us cake, it's going to be sweet. Absolutely. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as a body to worship you. We thank you for the challenge that the Apostle Paul gives us to be living sacrifices, and that this is reasonable worship. And Lord, may we be drawn by your Spirit to where you desire us to be, and that is completely committed, devoted to you. For all the time left we have on this planet, take our hands, take our feet, take our eyes, take our ears, take all of us, and use it for your glory. Thank you for the Avila family. Thank you for their willingness to share such personal things about how God is working in their hearts and in their family and in their neighborhoods. May we be inspired to look beyond these doors as we exercise worship of you for your glory, to display your beauty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.